Well, welcome in, you guys. We're in a sermon series where we have been asking questions, saying, hey, I have a question. And we've looked at some really great questions, haven't we? Who is God? How has God revealed himself to us? What is church all about? Is church an optional thing for Christians, or is it more important than that? We looked at those types of questions, and today we're going to look at a great question, a question that everybody asks. And as I was thinking about this question, I thought of the ocean. The ocean. I don't know. Why did I think of the ocean? Let's think about the ocean for a few minutes here. The ocean covers 70% of the Earth's surface. In most places, it can go as deep as 2 miles deep. That's 21,000 feet. And the deepest part is the Mariana Trench, which goes 7 miles deep. That's 36,000 feet. And interesting enough, with all of our technology, with all of our abilities, the ability to go to the moon or send a rover to Mars, with all of the things that humanity is able to accomplish, there is still 80% of the ocean unmapped and undiscovered and unexplored. 80% of the ocean. Isn't that amazing? Sometimes when I think of how massive the ocean is, I think of all of the mysteries that could be there. I know some of the expeditions has found some of the strangest things down in some of the deepest part of the oceans. Something like a vampire squid or an anglerfish that are able to literally produce their own light in order to make their way down there. In fact, it's so deep down in the ocean that light can't even penetrate it. It's pure darkness. And as far as the pressure goes, the atmospheric pressure is 1,000 times the pressure. Can you imagine? We have explored more of our own moon, and we have mapped more of Mars than we have of our own ocean. Imagine the mystery that's down there. Imagine the mystery. I think sometimes today we treat the topic that we're going to talk about today as a great mystery. But I'm here today to shed light on that, to say maybe the question of what is God's will for my life, maybe that question isn't as mysterious as we thought. Maybe it's not so much hidden as we have previously thought about God's will for our life. Now, before we get into it, I want to talk about what is the will of God. Well, some people see it in two ways and three ways and four ways. There's a lot that theologians do. I'm going to simplify it down a little bit. Number one, there is the will of decree. This is God's sovereign decree over things that he says will come to pass. These are the things that are absolute because God wills them to happen. Isaiah 46, 9 through 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel, or my will, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. God will always accomplish all of his purpose, and we call that the will of decree. But there's another will when we talk about this called the will of command. The will of command involves us. It involves humanity. It involves believers. It involves unbelievers. It involves our interaction. It involves the ability for his creation, his people, to be obedient. It involves his people to be disobedient. The will of command involves the realm and the sphere of morality and rightness. And today, that's what I'm mainly talking about, is the will of command. Not so much the will of decree. That's going to be for another sermon for another time. But the will of command, because the will of command often involves us asking the question, what is God's will for my life? What does he want me to do? Here's some misconceptions when it comes to God's will. Misconceptions, number one is, I've missed it. I've missed God's will for my life. I took the wrong job. I moved to the wrong place. I married the wrong person. Some people will claim these things. And so they think if they go to the wrong school or they buy the wrong house in the wrong neighborhood, they have missed God's will. They picked the wrong thing. And if I pick the wrong thing and if I do the wrong thing, then guess what? Now my trajectory is on another path. I'm not on God's will. It's a misconception. And that'll be more clear as we go through these passages on how these kinds of misconceptions are really a creation of our own doing. It's not in Scripture, and we'll see that. Another misconception is, well, if I get it right, then I got the easy path. If I get it right, I ain't gonna have no problems. If I just stay in the will of God, I will never have suffering, I will never have hurt, and everything is gonna be great. This is kind of where you find your health, wealth, prosperity crowd. FYI, that's not us, okay? I'd much rather be numbered with the apostles who are martyred for their faith. If I get it right, though, it's a misconception. You'll have the easy path. Or the misconception that I've already pointed out is it's a big mystery. You just can't know it. If you just sit and meditate long enough and think about what God wants for your life, it'll just come to you. Because you have to do all of that kind of diligence in order to find it. Because it's really hidden. God's keeping it hidden from you. He's keeping it back here so that you work hard enough to figure it out what he's got hidden. Is that what God has done with his will for us? Misconceptions. So in your outline, there's a number of blanks that begin with the word be. Here's the first one. God's will for our life, be saved. God's will for your life is to be saved. In fact, if we don't get this one right, if you don't first say yes to Jesus, if you're not a follower of Christ, then you can't know the will of God to begin with. This is the beginning point. That God said it is his will that you be saved. Look at 1 Timothy 2, 3 through 4. And I encourage you to write this out next to every blank that we have on that outline, okay? Let's see the supposed mystery of God's will. Look at this. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires. The Greek word there, theleo, who desires. That's where we find the word will. Or see that same word translated as the will. It's his desires. And what does he will? What is it that he desires? He desires for all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. What can we be saved from? And what are we saved to? Here's three ways to think about the idea of being saved. Being rescued is the idea. Look at this. Saved from, number one, we're saved from the penalty of sin. This is the past tense. This is that you are justified. You have been declared righteous. The first moment in which you say, Jesus, I believe in you. I trust in you. God swoops you up and saves you by the power of his Holy Spirit and by his drawing. And he declares you righteous. Not of your own accord, but because Jesus was righteous. And his righteousness and what he did and what he paid is applied to your account. You are saved from the penalty of sin, past, present, and future. There's another aspect of this, though, is that we are presently saved from the power of sin. This is where God asks you to walk in accordance with him. Walk by the Spirit. To be sanctified, which we're going to have that too as one of your answers. To be sanctified. It is a present tense. Listen to 1 Corinthians 1:18. It says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. It's ludicrous. It makes no sense. It's folly. But to us who are being saved. It's in the present tense there. Who are being saved by, it is the power of God. It is the power of God in your life for the Spirit to enable you to live more righteously and more holy, not because of your abilities, but because of what He can do in and through you. We are saved from the power of sin. And some days, I'm better than others. Some weeks, I'm better than others. It's a very much an up and down roller coaster thing for me and for all of humanity. In a future tense, we will be saved from the very presence of sin. We are saved in the past tense, which leads into our present and leads into our future, that we have been justified, that we will be made righteous. And eventually, what we look forward to and what we hope in is that we will be delivered from the very presence of sin. Listen to Romans 5, 9 and 10. Since, therefore, we have been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved? Paul there looking into the future, that one day we will be saved. That one day it'll be like the Garden of Eden, where we walk with our Creator. And we will no longer be under the presence of sin. And what does the presence of sin do? What is the wages of sin? What's that? Death. The wages of sin is death. And so one day I will live here in this world apart from this presence of sin, apart from death, apart from suffering, apart from dysfunction. And so we look forward to that. So what is God's will for your life? Is it a big mystery? There's one verse right there. His will is that you be saved. Secondly is this. The second will in which I want to point out this morning is that you be Spirit-filled. This is a real fun one. Be Spirit-filled. Sometimes I'll be talking to people, and it's funny as a pastor when you meet new people. Because it's one of the first things you say when you meet a new person, you know. Hey, where do you live and what do you do? Like, always the two things that people ask. And, you know, it's real fun for the engineers and the doctors and the lawyers. They say what they do. As soon as I say what I do, there's always a change in the environment. What do you do? I'm a pastor. I say it proudly. I'm a pastor. Pastor of a church in Gainesville. And everything changes. But for some, they have questions. And for sometimes I'll get the question is, oh, cool, okay, cool. Are you a Spirit-filled church? Here's the answer to that. The answer is yes, because every one of us are praying to be filled with the Spirit. I pray to be filled with the Spirit every single day, and especially on Sundays. But you may communicate something to people that you don't mean to communicate. This has really been misconstrued in our culture. In fact, it's been hijacked and misconstrued by certain areas of the Christian faith that oftentimes conservative evangelical pastors and churchgoers are afraid to say, yeah, we're a Spirit-filled church, because it usually communicates something that we don't mean to communicate. It communicates something of speaking in tongues and running around, throwing hands up and prophecy. By the way, next week, we're going to talk about spiritual gifts. There's a little bit of a teaser for next week. Won't go into it today. You got to come back. But sometimes when we communicate this and we don't want to communicate the wrong things, and we'll shy away. Well, yeah, we're church. But the will of God for you is to be Spirit-filled. Let's not run away from the text just because a certain subgroup of Christianity has hijacked its meaning. Look at Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, 17 through 18. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand that what the will of the Lord is. Thelema. There's the same word again. What the will of the Lord is. It's His will. It is His desire. What the will of the Lord is. And then it says in verse 18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. And then here's the command. But what? Be filled with the Spirit. The translation there, with the Spirit, I don't want to get into the Greek text too much, it really should be filled by the Spirit. Okay, it's not that the Holy Spirit is a substance. Okay, it's not water. It's not something that you would take a glass and you would go blub, 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 blub. Like it's not the Holy Spirit coming into your life. It's that you are filled by the Spirit. And what does He fill you with? He fills you with the ability to do the will of God. He fills you with the goodness of God. He fills you with the fruit of the Spirit. He fills you with gifts of the Spirit, gifts that we can use to equip one another and build up the church. See, being filled with the Spirit is not about the Holy Spirit getting more into you. It's about the Holy Spirit getting more of you. It's about the Holy Spirit getting more of your agenda and your desires and your heart. It is about sacrifice and being in self-denial to who you are and saying, Spirit, fill me and take out all of my junk. Take out all of my mess. So do you seek after this filling of the Spirit? It's kind of a wild thing to say, isn't it? But it is commanded in Scripture. Do not be drunk, so do not be controlled. That has to do with the idea of being controlled. I was at a concert last night. I didn't realize this would kind of come into play. I was at a concert last night at a place where quite a few people were drinking. So those people I saw were drunk, right? And it's evident, isn't it? It's evident in their actions that they are not in full control of the way they think. They're not in full control of the way they feel and the way they desire. So you can see the evidence that they're not in full control. So what Paul is doing in this text, it's a text absolutely that says don't get drunk, right? You're not supposed to get drunk. But the point of the text is, just like getting drunk, don't do that. But what we do is we get filled by the Spirit because we want the Spirit to control. We want the Spirit to control and to lead and to guide. The Holy Spirit, in conservative evangelical churches, the Holy Spirit is often ignored simply because we see the Christian world and the things that get labeled spiritual. And we think, well, we don't want none of that. Well, let's take Scripture at its face value instead. The will of God. What is the will of God for your life? Be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Harold Honer, great. He's passed away now. But he wrote the best commentary on the book of Ephesians. It's fantastic. Harold Honer says this. He says, the command to be filled by the Spirit enables the Spirit to have all of the believer. The wise walk, therefore, is one that is characterized by the Holy Spirit's control. Do you let the Holy Spirit to have more of you? He's not a substance. That is the will of God for your life. Not hidden, not a mystery. Plainly told in Scripture. Thirdly is this, is that you be sanctified. The will of God for your life, not only is it to be saved, not only is it to be filled with the Spirit, but it is to be sanctified. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4:3. It says, for this is the will of God. By the way, just stop right there. If anyone sits around and they are a believer, they're a Christ follower, and maybe they've been following Christ for 50 years or 5 minutes or somewhere in between, whatever it is, if you hear someone sitting around going, I just don't know the will of God for my life. I just don't know. Let's just turn to the Scriptures, you guys. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God. Philema. Your sanctification. And what does sanctification specifically look like in the context of 1 Thessalonians? That you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, and not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. What is the will of God for your life? For you to be sanctified. What does it mean to be sanctified? And this is actually the present tense context of salvation. This is being saved from the power of sin in your life. That is that you are sanctified. If I were to sanctify something, what that means is it is holy. If I sanctify something, it is sanctified. It is set apart. Now, interesting enough, you can demonstrate this real easy on a practical level of what it looks like to set something apart. So I'm going to do this. I'm going to borrow our Mike's guitar pick. And Mike has a few guitar picks here, okay? And so he can play with any of these guitar picks. But if I were to take one and I were to set it over here and say, this is the special one, it is set apart for something special. It's set apart for the use of something special. And maybe it's set apart for playing that new guitar that you're going to buy, you know, the big expensive one. That's the idea of being set apart. You, believer, you, Christ follower, you no longer pursue the passions of this world because you are what? You are set apart. Because he is constantly sanctifying you. In a progressive way, it is a sanctification that continues to draw you further and further and further away from the things of the world that are trying to hurt you, that are trying to kill you. That's a complete lie. The flesh and the things of the world. So what is the will of God for your life? Be sanctified. Be sanctified. And guess what? It ain't going to happen in a day. It ain't going to happen in a lifetime. But the Holy Spirit wants to do amazing things in and through us. So continue to trust in His process and continue to trust in God that He is doing a thing. He is working. What does it look like to be sanctified? It doesn't mean you walk around being holy. That's for sure. But maybe it does look like I love my wife a little more. Maybe it does look like I have just a little bit more patience for my teenager who isn't here today, so I can say that. You know, we make these things into something that I really don't think they are. And I know for those who are on the track of sanctification that whenever you pursue Christ day after day after day, year after year after year, the best that you can. And there's good moments and there's bad moments. But I tell you right now, I can look back 25 years ago, roughly 26 years ago that I've been saved. I can look back and realize how much I hurt people, how much I took advantage of people. And I think, wow, God, you have done a work in me that I no longer want to do that. I no longer value that. Still can be a stumbling block because I'm not perfect, but I definitely know over two decades ago, it was much worse. God's desire for you is to be sanctified. Great commentator and theologian, Anthony Hokema. He was a professor at Calvin Theological Seminary. Anthony Hokema says it this way. He says, "We may define sanctification as that gracious operation of the Holy Spirit." There's a lot in here, so take this all in. "Involving our responsible participation by which he delivers us as justified sinners from the pollution of sin, renews our entire nature according to the image of God, and enables us to live lives that are pleasing to him." What's God's will for your life? Be sanctified. Fourthly is this, be thankful. Be thankful. We live in a world in which if you watch the news, it's hard to be thankful. If you watch the stories that we see, even about pastors and churches, or the stories that we see of things that are happening in schools, people that get arrested for horrendous things. We see the news and we see the weather, and it can be outright depressing sometimes. That's why I think this will of God for us is so important for us to realize. That we, even though we go through difficult things, we are to be thankful. Look at 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. It says, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Look at the text. Lays it out plainly. What is this? This is the will of God. Thelema again. the will of God for your life. Now, the will of God for your life is to give thanks. Now, note real quick, you may want to circle the word in and write out to the side, this does not say for. He does not say give thanks for all circumstances. He doesn't say give thanks for the floods that kill hundreds of people. He doesn't say give thanks for when car accidents happen because drunks have driven home and they end up killing somebody. He doesn't say give thanks for those things. Those are terrible. Those are evil. We don't give thanks for evil, but we do give thanks in all of those circumstances. Whatever those circumstances are, and there can be good circumstances and there can be really terrible circumstances. When I was 8 years old, I wasn't a believer. My family didn't go to church or anything like that. So I'm sure I did not live this out. But when I was 8 years old, I came home to my house that had burned down. My room was gone. It was just the whole house was burned. And in those circumstances, I just think, my dad was a believer. He was kind of not going to church, obviously, but he was a believer. And I got to think that this verse came up for him. Give thanks in all circumstances. I don't give thanks for the fire, but I give thanks for the circumstance that it's in. And why can I give thanks for that circumstance? Why can we give thanks for the loss of a job? Why can we give thanks in the loss of a job, in the loss of a person? Why can we give thanks in that diagnosis that we don't want to hear? Because we know and we believe that God is sovereign. And we know and we believe that God is in control and that God is sovereign. And God has allowed something, either good or bad, in my life for a purpose and for a reason. And I might know it and I might not know it, but the will of God is for me to be thankful. The will of God is not for me to look up to the heavens in difficult times and shake my fist at God and say, "Why don't you care?" That is not the will of God. I may not like it, I may not understand it, but I have to find thankfulness in all circumstances. Now, the word "all" there in the Greek is panta. Go look it up in the Greek, it's great. You know what it means? It means all. Nothing fancy about that one, okay? It means all. Comes up all the time in Scripture. Give thanks, not just in some, not just in the good things, not in the things that we foresaw coming, but give thanks in all circumstances. So how's your thankful meter these days? It's a good question to ask yourself. Because let's not be disingenuous to the conversation here. Stuff happens in life that is not fun. Stuff happens in life that is very much trying to take away that thankfulness, take away that joy. But what is the will of God? It's not a big mystery, is it? It's not hidden away. The will of God is to be thankful in all circumstances. Fifthly is to be good. Now, this is an interesting one. I wanted to have this blank be do good because that's what the text says, but then I would lose all those B's. And so just kind of put out in the blank there, like Kevin kind of meant do good, but be good, I had to kind of stick with it to fit into that pastoral mode. What do I mean by be good? This is one that's going to be interesting because doing good and having good works in our conservative evangelical culture is sometimes ignored. It's sometimes ignored, much like the filling of the Spirit. So don't listen to my opinions. Don't listen to my conjecture or commentary. Let's look at the text. 1 Peter 2:15. For this is the will of God. There it is again. The Scripture is completely plain for you, isn't it? This is God's will. For what? This is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Now, I encourage you to go home and read this text and read the context around it, because the context around it tells you why you're silencing the foolish, why you're silencing the ignorance with your good works. The good works that we would see there is about being subject to those of the, actually it says the emperor of the supreme, be subject to governing authority. In the context, it encourages us to live as servants of God. It encourages us to honor one another, or to honor everyone, to love others, to fear God, and to honor those who are in authority. And we silence them with doing good. We don't silence them with clever arguments. We don't silence them with creative rhetorical speech. They are silenced because we do the will of God, and doing the will of God is doing good works. Look again at Ephesians 2:10. You that know me well, you knew I was going to go to this passage. Right before this passage is about being saved by grace and not by works, so that no one can boast. And then verse 10 clicks straight into this doing good, clicks straight into this sanctification type language. It says, "For we are His workmanship." You're His. You're not your own. You're not a self-made man, self-made woman. No one ever was. You are His. You are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For sitting around and learning a lot of stuff. No. Although that's good. We do a lot of that here. We got a Bible study tonight. Come join us. It's a lot of fun. But the will of God is this, for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Now, we get all kind of squirmy when we hear good works, don't we? Because we think, oh, good works. Okay, we're not like those other churches who teach you have to do good works in order to earn salvation. That's why we get squirmy. But just because we get squirmy and just because we get uncomfortable with the idea of good works doesn't mean you get to punt the scriptures that talk about doing good works. You don't get to punt. We're a Bible church. We like the Bible. We study the Bible. We read the Bible. So when we come to this text, what are we to make of this? We are to do good works for Him and in His name. Here's the gist of it. We do good works not to earn forgiveness, not to earn grace, not to earn mercy, not to earn going to heaven. You will never go to heaven thinking you can earn your way. No one ever will. Because we are, I've always thought, I would love to have a conversation with someone. Actually, I did once at Starbucks. But I'd love to have a conversation again with someone that says, I can do enough good works to make my way to heaven. And I would say, you don't have a good conception of who God is. God is so righteous that you think good works will impress Him? No. We don't do good works to earn. We don't do good works to earn. But we do good works in response to what He has done. It's in response. It is because I have received His forgiveness that I go out and do good works and forgive others. It's because I have received His grace. It's because I have received His mercy. That's why. Now, those in the Christian faith that punt this idea of doing good works, then I draw into question of, do you understand that you've been saved? Like, being saved and experiencing Christ's righteousness is such a strong catalyst to good works. That's what we ought to be looking at. But you can't get rid of this idea from Scripture, can you? Literally said right there in the text, 2 Peter 2:10, that we are His workmanship to do good works, which He prepared beforehand. This is His will. Lastly is this, not only are we to do good works, to be thankful, to be sanctified, to be Spirit-filled, to be saved, but lastly, we are to be transformed. It is His will for you to be transformed. It is His desire for you to be transformed over time. Now, this is closely tied to sanctification. And so we're going to look at Romans 12:2, and thinking about this, looking at Romans 12:2, this might be the application of all of the rest of them. Look at Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. By the way, you want to know what the will of God is for your life. Not only have we looked at passages that literally say this is God's will for your life, but then He tells you, here's how you do it. This might not be the only way to do it, but Romans 12, 2, this is how you do it. You want to be able to test. You want to be able to discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Be transformed by what? The renewing of your mind. How do you do that? Get in His Word every day, as much as you can. Not that so that you can learn a lot of theology and facts and Bible and impress your friends. Well, we don't get into the text so that you can build yourself up. We get into the text so that you can be transformed. So the deeper question here is, did you sign up for Christianity so that you could be transformed? Did you sign up for Christianity so that you could be changed? Because a lot of times people sit back and go, I don't need to change. What are you talking about? I signed up for Christianity so I could go to heaven. There's so much more to the Christian faith than its destination. Now, this is God's will for our life. Now, did that surprise you? God's will? Look at all of these on the screen. To be saved, be spirit-filled, be sanctified, be thankful, be good, be transformed. When you came here today and maybe you saw the question on the sign, you said, oh, I'm going to discover God's will for my life. I'm going to know who to, you know, which house to buy. I'm going to know which vacation to go on. I'm going to know which job to take. Sweet. I hope you're not let down. Because when it comes to the will of God and whenever we ask this question, got to go to the text, you guys. Got to go to the scriptures. And I hope instead that we look at this list and we go, now I'm excited. Now I'm excited. But nevertheless, I'll try to still go down the path in which you may have expected. So, the question is, what about my questions, right? What about my questions? What am I supposed to do? Because they're legit questions. I don't mean to sound dismissive. I don't mean to sound like they're not important questions. They are important questions. Who should you marry? Where should you live? Which house to buy? They are important questions. So, I want to end with this. I want to end with a few points of truth that I personally have found to help you navigate these questions. So let's talk about making decisions in light of God's will. Number one is this: decisions are faith moments. Decisions are faith moments. God did not create robots. We always say that. God created intelligent humans, creatures with the will, the ability to make decisions, the ability to make choices. And sometimes sometimes in the hyper-sovereignty discussions, the God just has control of absolutely everything and nothing has a will. That as Christians and believers, we fall into this, I can't make a decision until God tells me. With absolute certainty, absolute clarity. You ever been there? I have. We all have. See, we look for God to give us guidance and counsel, and He does. But we look for God to give us guidance and counsel in such a way that we have absolute certainty, and we are just walking directly in the paths. It's like He points down and says, go there. I say, okay, God, I go there. I just take that step. But I don't see this bearing itself out in Scripture. I see people who are faithful followers of Christ, and they pray. And they seek after God, and then they go. See, as soon as you wait for absolute certainty and absolute clarity, you might be waiting a really long time. And that may have taken away the opportunity for you to have faith. See, we get to have faith in decisions. Pray about things, absolutely. Seek God, absolutely. But you know what? You may have to make some decisions in your life that feel uncomfortable. You think Paul felt comfortable going on those mission trips? You think Paul had absolute certainty and clarity? I'm not sure that he did, because God wants to use faith in your life. He wants you to say, pray and seek after and start going. and have faith in me as you go. Don't let this sense that God's will is so mysterious and so hidden that you sit there and have to wait forever for it to be revealed. That's not really how it works. I think there's a lot of people sitting back waiting for absolute clarity. I had this in my own life. There was I was living in McKinney at the time, and I had finished up that junior college. Woohoo! Yay for all the junior college grads. I finished up junior college, and I knew I wanted to go on to seminary, but I had to go get the rest of my undergrad degree. And so I'm living in McKinney, and I look at the different options that I have, and I look toward Dallas, and I see UTD, the University of Texas at Dallas, and I go, okay, there's a school. And then I look over to the west, and I say, well, there's also UNT, the University of North Texas. And so I prayed, and I said, God, I sought after counsel, sought after wisdom. I said, which school should I go to? Which school? I don't know. And it was like the Lord said, you know what? They're both good options. Pick one. I'm not giving you right and wrong. Pick one. But when you pick it, and when you go, you stay faithful to me. You stay faithful to the mission, and you do my will. That's what I sensed personally, that God was leading and guiding me. So decisions are a faith moment. Secondly is this, let your decisions be guided by the principles of Scripture. That's always a great thing to point out to someone. You know, the Bible doesn't tell you where to work. I don't know if you noticed that. The Bible, I worked for Starbucks for 10 years while I was in school. So the Bible never said, Kevin, work at Starbucks in Texas. I promise you it's not in there. Maybe it's in Second Opinions, but I'm pretty sure that's not in there either. The Bible never said, marry this person. The Bible never said, take this job. The Bible never says, go to this place. But what Scripture does do is give us principles by which to make those decisions wisely. That's how we make decisions. When it comes to a spouse, we look for character traits of wisdom, faithfulness, and love, and a fear of the Lord. When it comes to looking for a spouse, we will not be unequally yoked. There's wisdom of the day right there. That is straight from Scripture. You will not be, do not link up with someone unequally yoked. Seek wise counsel, seek advice from others. This is how Scripture influences the decisions that we have to make in front of us. But we have so many influences in our world today that I feel like this is what's difficult. TV influences our decisions. Social media influences our decisions. Academia and all of it comes with both positive and negative. But there is so much of it and so much information, it's hard to whittle it out. That's why we always need to go back to Scripture and say, and not so much what does Scripture tell me to do with absolute certainty and clarity so that I have no skin in the game, but it's more so what is Scripture influencing my decisions? What themes does it have? What character traits does it tell me to look for? Thirdly is this, is own it. Own your decision. This is one I see get mixed up a lot in Christian circles. And it's because, you know, it kind of goes back to those misconceptions. People that make a decision, and they say, God led me to make this decision. And then that decision doesn't go so well. The job that I picked that I said was absolute certainty. This is the job that God wants me to have. And then I get into the job, and I don't like it. And so what I end up doing is passing the buck. And I don't own the decision that I made, but instead I just go, well, God, I guess you made a mistake. God, I guess you didn't point to the right place, you know. Own the decision, you guys. If you need to change, then change. If you need to stick it out, then stick it out. Sometimes God allows us to make decisions that puts us in hard and difficult places so that you're going to learn something. so that you're going to learn to be more faithful. You're going to love. You're going to learn to love more. You're going to learn to be more patient with others. I'll tell you right now, I struggled, you guys, with working at Starbucks through my school years. I struggled like crazy because I saw, especially once I was in seminary, I saw all of my friends in seminary working in churches. And I was like, why? Why can't I be there? I was, envious. I was jealous. I wanted to be working in churches because my friends are working in churches and I'm going to seminary, but God, you got me here at Starbucks down in downtown Dallas. What's the point of this? And God says, you see that person you're working with? They don't know me. You see that person you're working with? They have a gender all mixed up in their head and they hate me. I need you there. It was an amazing moment of clarity to realize that, number one, I needed to own the decision. I decided to work there, and I decided to continue to work there. And then secondly, I owned the decision and saw, God, you still have a plan for me here. You still have something for me to do. Making decisions, fourthly, is this. Keep seeking his will. Just because we make decisions and we see it as God's will for my life to go in this direction or that direction, on the other side of that decision, guess what? We're still seeking his will. And what is his will? Be saved. If you've been filling in the blanks, you can cheat, okay? Be saved, be spirit-filled, be sanctified, be thankful, be good, and be transformed. These are the very clear will of, this is the very clear will of God for your life. In every decision, both in the front side, in the middle of making that decision, and on the other side of that decision. If you're a young person in the room today, there are decisions coming. And I pray that you will take this and live by this, that there is God's will for your life. The bottom line is this: God's will is not hidden. It's not. God's will is not a mystery. It's not like the deep trenches of the ocean, which we know next to nothing about. God has clearly given us his will in the scriptures of being saved, spirit-filled, sanctified, thankful, doing good, and transformed.